May the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Australian Bible Church, 20th of January was last Sunday's contribution to what is to be now a two-Sunday sermon. And January the 27th, my 85th birthday, is the second and present contribution, and the title remains the same, from the same Presbyterian Church, following the Bible without qualification, and the Lord Jesus Christ without compromise by faith, title, The Three Confrontations, The Three Griefs, and The One Triumph. After a glance at what we've been through already, we will come today to The One Triumph, which is a very delightful topic. With The Three Confrontations and Three Griefs in view, we have looked at the confrontation between Christ and the devil. We looked at Revelation 12. Hungry was the devil, trying to devour the babe. We thought of Herod, and we thought of the babe assault of which he was guilty, and then the body assault of Christ growing up in his 30s of official Israel. We noted that Christ, having grown up and done what he had to do, was caught up to heaven. The Trinitarian God was able to send one person from the beauty of the unity so that he, as God, could do what God alone could do. And having done it, he went back to where he came from until he should come, having had the gospel of his action, of his love, thrust upon the earth for 2,000 years, while the earth thrust its mass massacres upon the Christians over the same period, sometimes more, sometimes less, but massacred or not, the church has continued. That is the parts of it which haven't fallen, as predicted. Its massive venture in presenting what happened when the Trinity sent one and brought him back, pending the regal return. We looked at Christ and the treacherous church of the day, a sort of proto-ecclesia, a pre-church, where symbols were suggesting or showing what would be wrought in substance and reality in the death of the one Lamb that really counted, Jesus Christ. We looked at the quasi-church of the present time. People in religious high places finding compromise, concordats with the state, convenient for their survival. How otherwise can we survive? Has been the call again and again as churches, so-called, capitulate in New Zealand to the 20th century philosophies of men, as they capitulate and recapitulate their capitulation as they consider what they must do to get the sort of unity that the world might believe in the massive structures of ecclesiastical power. Just as in the days of Caiaphas, they wanted to have the integrated structure of a consolidated Israel and lost the lot because they left out the chief player who wasn't playing but working, Jesus Christ. Many a false church has proceeded to crucify, crush and corrupt what it can get its hands on. As though having fallen, it will never be satisfied until its neighbours also fall. Attacks have been made first on the Bible, since Christ is no longer available, we saw. Then on the image of Christ to reconstruct him according to convenient desires and popular prejudices. And then upon the church itself, so that whether it be the image of Christ or the Bible or the church, it will all be smitten and stricken, as we saw in Revelation 12, where the devil spewed out the waters to flood, the way Brisbane was almost flooded, to flood and consume and remove, but the earth swallowed it up, and the church has continued. We look then at Christ and the culture, conniving nation. The ambivalence. It's expedient that one man should perish for the people. Expedient. Truth. I had that out in one of the, what's now a university in South Australia, when I was lecturing on scientific method and such things. It is not convenient. I said, but it is right. To tell the truth, you are saying only some things. There is the rest. Where have I heard? No answer. It is convenient to do it this way. Convenience and truth are always smashing into each other. No tongue should ever be tied to convenience. What is life without truth? A fiasco, a pretense, a fraud, a lie. Who is a liar, says John in 1 John, but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? So they've all made their official Pilate acts, washing their hands, forgetting the blood on the original hands that did the thing more directly. A banner for the truth, we saw, has to be raised. A banner because of the truth is ignored. Payments are much more lethal than sometimes thought. In the biblical days of the Old Testament prophets, Babylon, Tyre, Nineveh, all these came and went according to prediction, as did Jerusalem. Though it was revived according to prediction, and the Jews came back to it according to prediction, in order to be surrounded by many nations according to prediction, so that they might be delivered from those nations and have extraordinary deliverances and victory and power according to prediction. All of this before they come to the Lord according to Zechariah 12, which says, after these things they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. There is one triumph. Psalm 16 predicted the resurrection. Psalm 22, the crucifixion. Psalm 40, that Christ was delighted to come, and how would he not come? The Trinity, this is glory to the Trinity. He can come because there are three. He comes from love because they love one another. You've got to have something to love if you're loving. And he did come because he was willing. And he went back because he finished. And he shall return because the work has to be wound up. And some parts wound right down, including the universe. I can make a book, I can make a universe. So what? What is different has different powers. You have to get used to the fact there is one God, one power, one word, one righteousness, one deed, one ransom, one redeemer, one reality, and act on it. And so today, one triumph. We first look at grief and its goad. There have been great confrontations with false churches, spurious, furious nations, and the very devil in person. He is a person, guileful. Oh, have you seen wicked human guile? Look to the source of it. Guileful. We are not ignorant of his devices, says Paul, looking upon possible frictions in a church. The wiles of the devil are most famous. We see something in Matthew 4, Ephesians 6:11, 2 Corinthians 2:11. He sees the creation of God. He lusts for it. He yearns for it, to control it, to impose his devilish, quasi-divine will on it, and to be worshipped. Bow down and worship me, he said to Christ. All the kingdoms of the world are yours. I wonder if Napoleon and Alexander the Great found this interesting. I wonder if the papacy has found it attractive. Great has been the grief when disillusion follows illusion. When those who thought they were getting something found they were losing everything. All the individual societies and nations, but the intransigence, and that includes that of the false church which is departed from the word of God, living and written. Intransigence continues. Look at it in Revelation 9, as predicted. It's all there. You don't have to worry and wonder. It's all there. You just follow it to Christ and continue in him. Revelation 9 just says so much, so simply. But the rest, verse 20, of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. That's the spiritual part. And idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, that's the constructions, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality. You've got to call it right or you'll be called wrong for not daring to say it isn't right. That's third degree corruption. They didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. And so it went on, and does go on, until the final confrontation, as in Revelation 19. Grief and its goad. False desires. Failure to heed the commission and the commandments. Departure from the gospel. The devil is no longer so derisively dismissible as some tried to make him appear to be, after the world has shown its woes. Getting better? What could be worse than hell itself? Getting better? Well, we try to compute whether Stalin or Mao or Hitler had the highest numbers of millions slaughtered, and how Cambodia figured in terms of a few million out of its population as a percentage, and how Al-Qaeda has slaughtered, and how we read of someone amongst the Arabs saying, I'm bringing up my child, so he can come and die to fight Israel. Die to fight. And while our own country, with a reputation for succoring and admiring Israel's endeavors to deal with the desert and make something of an industrial, forcible character amongst all the derelictions following 6.5 million deaths for the slaughtered bits of Hitler. Our own nation famous for a good attitude there. Now in quick succession, following the increasingly atheistic tenor of its ways, as we have spoken of before. First, not voting in favor of Israel in the United Nations, but rather giving people who believe it shouldn't exist a felicitous position in their midst. And now, we are being told, Israel must get this Palestinian state fixed up. Stop building. In harmony with what might appear to be the impending possible usurpatory of states views in the United States. There is no substitute for righteousness. And if you reject the word of God as in Genesis 17, and if you refuse to have God do what he says he is going to do, you're like someone who is refusing to stop when you are faced with a 20-foot thick concrete wall. There is no bravery or courage in this. It is madness. If you want to fight God, his word is never broken. It's been tested for millennia. Never. If you want to confront God, do you need to take a nation with you? The resurrection, the one triumph, the one cross, the one Savior, the one predicted Savior, to die at the one predicted date, as in Daniel 9, to be born at the one predicted place, as in Micah 5. Handle me and see, Luke 24, is his word. The Romans and the official Jewish religionists together, even though warned for 1,000 years of what was going to happen, could not keep hold of the body. It's like being told the answers to an exam and not passing it. But the disciples were shown it. And the courage which that gave them has led to the Christianity which took over the Roman Empire, at least in form. Reason bows to it. Christ claiming to be God, as even Schreiter had to admit, is not insane because no one ever spoke words of more sober judgment concerning what would happen and why. Tests perfect. 100%. If not insane, then a liar whose words are always truthfully fulfilled, Elijah speaking of heaven and dying for it, but coming from hell, Elijah who does good and overcomes the works of the devil and dismisses devils at command, hardly. You're not going to be, how will a house divided stand, says Christ. Truth is what counts, and truth is found by the happenings, which wholly are substantiated in terms of the words which are spoken. No one has ever spoken what happens at such a level for so long in all things, in the most meticulous of details, as Christ has. Truth, the spirit of truth, comes from the Father sent by the Son. Reason has to bow to it. You can only make up fairy stories. The reality of Christ as deity has been apparent, has been pointed out by historians, long before there was any possibility of making things up. The church went on in its continual factual basis. What then is it all about? Why so much suffering? The world shrugs and says, I'm not interested. Let it not be. Let it impact with its concrete wall. Consider for a moment. If the highest creation had been simply automata, virtual robots so constructed with however many cunning provisions for reactions to be governed by assessed results, so that a non-intelligent sort of pseudo-learning might occur, if you had robots, there's no meaning. You'd have neither sin nor meaning. You would have created nothing to the point. But if you have freedom, there's enormous scope for sin. I mean, you just have to look around. You can see that. I don't need to provoke your mind to consider that. You get what we've got, in short. How then could this be resolved? Well, the first one was not taken. To make something which is meaningless and robot-like and programmatic, what is the point? The second one is taken up, freedom. But if you're going to make something out of it, you need a countermanding action to deal with the misuse of freedom. But you need something more than a command, lest you lose freedom in your endeavour to sustain it. If you say, I'll bring freedom back, and if in bringing freedom back, you remove freedom by your forceful methods, you fail. So you needed a countermanding action, surely, but you needed something more, so that freedom would be preserved while you overcame the results of it. You needed more than a command, but not less. You can have a ship in the most deplorable state. You can forgive it, but it must be restored if it's to sail. So the method is indeed rigorous, but we are open to reject it. Freedom is preserved. It has therefore been divinely resolved. It is in the rescue from the results of freedom that the Lord has acted. Otherwise, amidst the fumbling and the stumbling and the bumbling and the mumbling and the tumbling of this world and all its ways, I don't have to expound on that this morning. You see it in the papers all the time. You marvel that there could be so much foolishness, hatred, folly. I needn't continue. You know it, you hear it, you see it all the time. The rescue from freedom's results. But what a wonderful method of doing it. The Lord has chosen. What a glorious type of rescue. Itself the very criterion of love. Without love, the solution couldn't exist. Because it involves putting things right, which involves cost, which involves God's only power, the power of God only, to deal with such a colossal mess of what is made in his image. And the cost of God has been to bear the results, to obliterate the judgment, and to keep truth at all times, superbly and sublimely in residence. So he obliterates the results by bearing them himself in the power which he has and dispersing the very odor of death. Handle me and see. Spirit doesn't have flesh and bones, as you see that I have. Christianity has been always that. Test it out. Why will you die? I have not spoken in secret. Who else has foretold these things? Are the cries in Isaiah 40 to 45. Here is the glory of the Trinity. That he could come, being three. That he had love amongst himself, being three. And then, when the glory of God is shown in the gore of the Savior, a remittance not by cash, but personal and paid for, you see the reality of the recompense and the freedom of the pardon. And so we come to gladness and its ground. We've been looking at grief and its goad, glory and its goodness. We've been looking at that, and now gladness and its ground. The greater grief was the payment for the little griefs, which are the recompense for sin. That the guilt might be cleared and the way open for bringing up children. Now that may take a fair amount of discipline at times. Ask Jonah, he could tell you. Ask Peter, he could tell you. Ask Paul, he could tell you. Lest we should trust in ourselves. God has brought us to despair almost of life. The greater grief, you see, very simply written of in Hebrews 5:7. The grief that it took to ransom, to rescue freedom from its results, and to grant it an operational medium in the regeneration of the heart, the change of the spirit, the conversion of the soul. Verse 6, as he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. It then goes on, who in the days of his flesh, this is of Christ, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries. In a certain thought, there are a lot of screamings going on. They are not obviously associated with the ravages of unbearable pain. People can do all sorts of strange things, but there's nothing strange in the appalling grief of the cry from the stricken heart which is being stripped slowly of life. This is a different matter. Who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications, not curses, not we'll kill them, Father, forgive them. Not, we'll bring them out to fight and die. No. Not that. It doesn't work. Then they bring them up to fight and die or whatever. It doesn't work. It's silly. Silly because it doesn't work. Silly because hatred is not the way that human beings can work. If the heart hates, then you've got to have a new heart in Christ as the one to give it. From the amplitude of what is obtained by bearing the cost. Freely, and making it available freely so that it can be rejected as obstinately as you please. Freedom prevails. For in the days of his flesh, when he's offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Hitler helped them to find out. With vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, he was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience. He learned the meaning of obedience. He learned in human form precisely what it takes to be obedient in the midst of a horror which would become a holocaust. And to do whatever it would take to get them out of what they would be delivered from. Only they received what was on offer, but they didn't. And having been fulfilled. He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. First of all, disobedience, I repent. Except you repent, you will perish. Secondly, there's the obedience in having been begotten again to apply your mind to study the scriptures so you'll know what to do. I mean, you go through an examination in a big public place as I was once, and with perhaps 1,000 students there, you go through a little niche, and they say, right, all hands down, touch nothing. I remember to this day that I was just writing my last sentence and had just got it done, touch nothing. So I couldn't put that booklet back into my book, which reduced me to second class honours, which was very sad. You have to do what you're told when you're in a particular racial situation where discipline counts. When you're in Christ, discipline counts. But it's not the sort of discipline of an obstructive admiral who wants to prove his honour. It's the sort of discipline that loving parents, with reluctance but according to need, will carry out. It's the sort which is to chasten, but not idly to chastise, to educate, to inform, to change what is foolish, to break what is ready to corrupt. And so in the greatest of all triumphs, the disrupted body of Christ yielded to a resurrected body to be seen and handled and watched and to teach for 40 days. Through the agonizing death, he made it clear that the very indicators of death were broken forever. That to me is exceedingly important. I don't like the idea of death. It doesn't appeal at all. To me, to die and have your kidneys and your liver and your brains and all the various tissues just go and just no longer act is incredibly deplorable. It makes such a mess of meaningful things. It disrupts things which have been developing magnificently like an old oak. It's virtually intolerable. You've got to take what's there, don't you? Such as Christ. Won't you? And when you do, then that intolerable result of an intolerable misuse of freedom, of which all stand guilty, who has from the first waited on God for everything in Christ, then that is gone. Intolerable is the result of being where you shouldn't be, outside God. Lovableness and delight in destiny is the result when you put back where you are. So like a beacon, let's look at some of the things which come in this greatest of all triumphs for the greatest of all griefs. The successful crucifixion of Psalm 22, Christ had it carried out, making intercession for the transgressors, not cursing them, as predicted 700 or so years before in Isaiah 53. Secondly, he carried out the death amongst a despising group who taunted him mercilessly amidst his agonies. He had affirmed that this would be from his own lips again and again and again. I've quoted there for you from Matthew and Luke 16, 21, 28, 17, 22, 23, and Luke 9, 22, 18, 31. Christ predicted it. If it had not happened to the day, he would not be God, but an impostor. And endlessly, whatever he said, happened. Which is easier? To say, I forgive your sins, or rise up and take your bed? That you may know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sins, I tell you, arise, take up your bed. Continually. But the three-day resurrection of his body is the point we are currently looking at, and I'm saying it's typical. Thirdly, look at the physical and testable reality of his resurrected body. Foretold in Psalm 16, God will not allow his flesh to rot. They had only to show the flesh of Christ rotting, and God would have been proved a mess. But the body, which was a mess, as God had foretold, giving the reason for this to happen, was made into a non-mess by its resurrection. Just as people whose lives are a mess may have them made into a non-mess through their regeneration and pardon. Testing is part of what God tells us to do. Now, I admit you can test something out of hatred, spite, egotism. But that's just one of the ways it can be done. The principle of a test is a look at the results and take what's best for the test. Admit the realities, follow the test. Paul says, test everything. God is not averse to your testing if you do it with a clear conscience and open heart and eyes that are willing to see. But as Christ said, you have shut your eyes, lest you should see and be converted. Don't let this happen to you. Informed and transformed, dire delight in the disciples. That's another of the major features coming from the beacon, the lighthouse. You may say, well, that's a strange phrase, I admit it. Dire delight. Direness suggests things of great gravity, facing very important and possibly difficult things that might threaten you. But it can also be used with delight in the sense that you have faced those things, and having faced them from the very depths, you are now delighted in their very midst because they are overcome. So I have used the phrase to try and fix this thing like a nail in a cross in the mind. Then the next thing we see from the beacon is the verified gateway to immortality. Open for inspection. The unavailability of the same former corpse to the murderous authority to parade it. Imagine parading Christ. Here's your religion summed up in a body. A blighted, rotting a body. No, sir. All the power of Rome and of the Jewish official religious powers was, the two of them were inadequate to make of Christ, as they would make Rome of various people whom they militarily conquered, an exhibit. They couldn't exhibit him, not even with 700 years' notice. Presenting pardon amidst such guilt, a magnificent light and shade. The greater the guilt, the greater the pardon. The greater the pardon, the greater the grace. The greater the grace, the greater the love. The greater the love, the greater the assurance for faith. And the greatest delight, so that when you are stricken and in trouble yourself because of Christ, the Spirit of glory rests upon you. This is a love illimitable and a justice which refuses to take action till mercy has finished. How chaste is the love of God. He doesn't force. How often I would have gathered you, but you were not willing. But his love does not cease to be love because of that. Whom he loves, these he also chastens. Revelation 3:19. But you have to be brought up, so what is the problem? It's better than John 3:19, isn't it? We're in the 3:19s, aren't we? This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and they have preferred darkness to light. So we proceed and we present until Christ returns. Truth purifies, love draws. Amen. Father, we praise thee for the greatest grief and the greatest glory from the great Trinity, which from its great love sent forth one member that he might through grief penetrate into triumph, and in that triumph make through free grace, free pardon, without compulsion, with commands that may be disobeyed, and a grace which once received lasts forever. He who drinks of the water I shall give shall never thirst again. One drink, eternal life. Father, we thank thee. And so we proceed and progress until the Son of your love returns, as in Psalm 72, the Redeemer. Amen.